Everybody, that wasn't very enthusiastic. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hi, that's better. So there's somebody out there after all. You will have noticed that during our remembrance service, we sang the hymn 105 in the Black Book, a hymn by Samuel Rutherford, Emmanuel's Land. Starts, O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams of earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. Samuel Rutherford was a pastor back in the United Kingdom in Scotland. He worked in a little village, in spite of his great fame, called Anwath, which was in the Galloway Hills above the Solway Firth, the Solway River. And there are many other verses in your black book. There are four verses to that hymn, but there are in fact many others. And one of the other verses goes like this. Now you can relax, I'm just going to say it, I'm not going to sing it. it goes like this, and I think it's beautiful. Now remember, Anwath was the village that he worked in. And a part of the hymn goes like this: Fair Anwath by the Solway, to me thou still art dear. E'en from the verge of heaven I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. And then some years later, it came towards his death. In the year, I think, 1661, he was summoned to a court in London. There was no doubt that he would be found guilty and that he would be executed. And he wasn't looking forward to that. But a few days before he was due to leave St. Andrews to go down to London, the Lord took him home. And a friend of his wrote these words to add to his hymn. They've summoned me before them, but there I may not come. My Lord says, come up hither. My Lord says, welcome home. My kingly king on his great throne, my presence doth command, where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Beautiful words. And if you have a chance to maybe Google that hymn, Emmanuel's Land, you'll find out a lot more about the man associated with it and so on. Now, back please to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And today we'll read the second half of this chapter, chapter 1. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word here again this morning. Now, those of you who have been with us on Friday evening and yesterday will be aware that we are taking some time in the first epistle of Peter, particularly so far in chapter 1, and trying to share there some of the things associated with our salvation, described in the epistle to the Hebrews as so great salvation. It was written by Peter, and a fairly early epistle, and he wrote it to refugees from the city of Rome who had fled to northwest Turkey in order to escape the appalling persecutions of Nero, the Roman emperor. And they felt that perhaps they had escaped, only to be warned by Peter that there was the imminent possibility of the persecution following them. And therefore, although they had already lost much, if not everything, they would still be in difficulty. They had moved, as it were, from the frying pan into the fire. And as a result of that, they were going to be in some danger. And so Peter is writing to them to encourage them, to build them up in their most holy faith, to warn them in advance as to what might happen. And at the same time, to remind them that although their life down here might be rather uncertain, that as far as their salvation was concerned, they were absolutely, totally, completely, and comprehensively secure. They could never be lost. They could never, having once been saved, they could never find themselves, when they die, going to a lost eternity. And so he's writing this, as it were, to strengthen them, to give them some more backbone, although they had the evidence that they had that already. And so he writes to them about their great salvation. And you and I have looked at things like the fact that in this salvation we are eternally secure because it depends 99.9%, if not 100%, on the work that God, on what God has done. Involved in it is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so that makes it secure because they did it, not that we did it, they did it, and so on. And then he went on to tell them that even if they did die, they would at one day rise again. And that and all the promises associated with that are based on the fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then we looked at the inheritance that believers have, something to look forward to in heaven itself. And going down the chapter, we got down as far as verse number 9, which reminds us that when eventually we get to heaven and see the Lord Jesus Christ, we will receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. And so it's at that point and from that point that I wish to continue some remarks this morning in connection still with the great salvation. The great salvation was, of course, planned, and it was prepared, and it was provided by God himself. And now I want you to see something about the preaching of this great salvation, particularly from verses 10 to 12. If you look at verse number 10 now, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, I want to make it clear, you probably already are well aware, but to make it clear that this salvation is not something that is solely associated with the New Testament. This salvation that you have, that you now possess, this salvation that is going to take you to heaven one day, this salvation was spoken of and promised and prophesied about in the Old Testament. Here, of course, Peter says that this salvation, the prophets were interested in it. The prophets were interested in it. Now, a prophet in the Old Testament was a person who did two things. One of the things that he did was to foretell the word of God. Very often, God would speak to the prophet and say, I want you to go and speak to these people, and I want you to tell them that they are sinful, and that if they don't repent, then they're going to be in deep trouble. And so it was part of the job of the prophet to receive from God a message which he would foretell to the people affected by it. The aim being that these people would be brought to repentance and the judgment of God would not fall against them. For example, Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, was to preach to the people, tell them of coming judgment, and of course it was God's plan, although not Jonah's plan, it was God's plan that the people would repent and turn to him, which in Nineveh they eventually did. So part of the job of a prophet was to tell out the words of God and the truth of God. And then another part of the work of a prophet, maybe which was something that happened more occasionally than the regular preaching of the prophet, something that happened more occasionally was not that the prophet should foretell, but that he should foretell what was going to happen. And so the prophets did that. They foretold and warned of coming judgments. Sometimes they did it in very great detail. And all the prophets of the Old Testament were engaged from time to time in their lives in prophesying about the future. And one of the ways that you could distinguish between a true prophet and a false prophet, we're told, is that if what the prophet said did not come true, then he was false. And if what the prophet said did come true, then he was a true prophet of God. Now, these prophets that are referred to in verse number 10, they were interested in salvation. They were interested in salvation. The idea of salvation here, as it's brought later in the verse, you see the word grace in the middle of the verse. That means the gift, who prophesied of the gift that should come unto you. So prophets like Isaiah, prophets like David, Isaiah, think of chapter 53, prophets like David, think of Psalm 22 and so on, they prophesied about salvation. And what they prophesied was, to them, something that they did not fully understand themselves. And so our verse says that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the gift of the grace that should come to you. So let me give you some sort of an example as to how this might have occurred. First of all, look at verse number 11. We are told that they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. Now, that's the phrase that I want you to get hold of. The Spirit of Christ which was in them. So, in the prophets, there was what is here referred to as the Spirit of Christ, which I believe could perhaps more accurately be referred to as the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it's interesting that in Old Testament times, generally speaking, the Holy Spirit came and dwelt upon men. Now, you see, that's different to today, because the Holy Spirit today indwells you and me. When we come to faith, when we get saved, something that happens automatically and instantly is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But generally speaking, that was not the case in Old Testament days. If God wanted to do something with a man, then God, the Spirit of God, came upon the man, not into him, but upon him. And as a result of that, the man was able to do whatever it was that God wanted him to do. So here we are told, the Spirit of Christ which was in them. So there were exceptions. Generally speaking, the Spirit of Christ came and dwelt upon people. But sometimes he dwelt in people. So what was the difference and why the difference? Because as these prophets wrote their books, and particularly as they wrote about the coming Messiah, the Holy Spirit was in them so that their writings would be divinely inspired and something, if you like, that nobody could really dispute at any date. So the Spirit of Christ was in these prophets, in them. That tells us something about the fact that the Bible, the things that they wrote, are indeed divinely inspired. The Spirit of Christ was in them. So then, that's their starting point, the Spirit of Christ in them. They listened as God spoke to them. And as God spoke to them, they wrote down the words that they heard. And then having written down the words that they heard, they looked at them. Some of them they could understand, but other things they couldn't understand. For example, one of the things that puzzled them and that still puzzles Jewish people today is this, that God has promised a Messiah to come, a deliverer for his people, and that this Messiah would be a man of war. He would be mighty. He would be glorious. He would attack and defeat his enemies. He would deliver his people. He would be an outstanding, powerful, wonderful, amazing Messiah that the people would love and worship and follow. And the prophets prophesied about that again and again and again. However, as the prophets listened to God, there was also something else that they prophesied about the Messiah. And it was this, that when he came to earth, he would not be recognized. He would be despised and rejected and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He would be not only rejected by his people, but that he would die. And of course, as they looked at that, they tried to put these two things together, only to discover that they couldn't make them fit. On the one hand, they were speaking of a Messiah, mighty, glorious, victorious. On the other hand, they were speaking of a Messiah, suffering, despised, and rejected by his own people, and set at naught and crucified. And of course, those two things did not match. Furthermore, they prophesied also that the salvation that Messiah would bring would not only be a deliverance for Israel, the people of God, for Jews, but that the gift, the grace that this Messiah would bring would offer salvation to Gentiles as well. And so they couldn't understand that either. So here now, you imagine a prophet, and he sits down. The Holy Spirit of God is in him. He listens to the voice of God, and as he listens to the voice of God, he writes some words about the glorious Messiah. And then, still in the same place, maybe even at the same time, he now writes some words about the suffering Messiah. And he looks at it and wonders what it was that he was writing about. That's what our verse number 10 tells us. That these prophets, having written their prophecy, they inquired and searched diligently about this gift or this grace that was coming, that was being promised. That is salvation through the Son of God, or as they would refer to it in those days, as the Messiah. Of course, we know people that were like that. For example, Daniel, in his prophecy on a couple of occasions. He said, Daniel said, he even referred to books of various kinds and referred to other scriptures that were available to him to try to figure out what it was he was writing about. But of course, you and I now today, we can recognize what they were writing about because we're living so much later. We have the whole Word of God. We can put the two things together, the suffering Messiah and the glorious Messiah. You see, the Jews even came to the conclusion that there must be two Messiahs. The one Messiah would suffer and die. Well, if he's dead, that's the end of him, you see. That one Messiah would suffer and die, and then a later Messiah would come and deliver the people. But you and I today know, do we not, that there is but the one Messiah who, on the one hand, did suffer and bleed and die, and yet, on the other hand, will still be, in a coming day, the glorious Messiah coming for the deliverance of his people Israel and for the taking home of all those who trust him. So the prophets inquired. In other words, what they wrote down, they were interested in. They wanted it to make sense. They were seeking out information. They were mining whatever information they had to try to make it work. They searched diligently, an intensive search. It wasn't just, well, I wonder what that means, and leaving it at that. But they continued to search diligently, not only in the surface of what was written by them and by others, but also deeply. And look at our verse says, they inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace or of the gift that should come unto you. And I emphasize the gift that was coming was the Messiah, and the gift that was coming was the opportunity of salvation for Gentiles. Now look at verse 11. As they were looking into these things, what they were doing was they were wondering, searching what or what manner of time. Now, the phrase what or what manner of time might be better put. They were trying to find out when this might happen and in what circumstances it might occur. So those were the things that they were looking for. When will this happen and in what circumstances might it occur? You know, sometimes when a prophet had prophesied something and it didn't happen, he was very concerned about it because, as I said earlier, it might prove him to be a false prophet. One such prophet was Habakkuk. Habakkuk prophesied great things for the nation of Israel. And then, of course, when those things didn't happen, Habakkuk went one day and he said to God, God, how long are we going to have to wait for these prophecies to be fulfilled? And then, of course, Habakkuk thought, well, that wasn't a very good idea to shout at God like that. I better go and hide somewhere. And he went to hide in his tower, we are told, perhaps thinking that maybe a clap of thunder and a flash of lightning would incinerate him, and that would be the end of him for being so bold as to question God. But of course, in response to him, God said this. God said, Habakkuk, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. In other words, God was saying to Habakkuk, you go on preaching the prophecies that I gave you and leave their fulfillment to me. You live in faith that they will be fulfilled, and I will fulfill them at the right and proper time. Here now, these prophets were trying to figure out when and how these prophecies would come true. Of course, people are still doing that sort of thing today, aren't they? I mean, one of the great promises of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ will come again. And people sit down and try to figure out when he'll come or in what circumstances he will come. What will things be like when he does come? And of course, people even sometimes, rather foolishly, come up with dates when the Lord will come again or, as they say, at the end of the world or something like that. And, of course, all proved to be wrong. But here the prophets were doing it for genuine reasons. They had written down something. They had preached messages to the people. And they themselves didn't really understand what it meant in totality. So they're asking, they're searching, inquiring. And it's interesting to see, too, that It says in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So it wasn't really and solely and only the prophet who was prophesying. It was the Spirit of Christ himself, the Holy Spirit, who was prophesying of these things that were yet to come. And as I say, the prophets tried to understand it. So two things they were prophesying about. Our verse says, the sufferings of Christ. And I did tell you at the beginning that this epistle is full of the sufferings of Christ. And not only did they prophesy the sufferings of Christ, but the glory, or better, the glories that should follow. Because it is a wonderful thing that this Messiah, who shed his precious blood, who died upon the cross at Calvary for the sins of men and women, who gave his life a ransom for the many, that that same Messiah who died the terrible death of crucifixion, that same Messiah would rise again from the dead and be exalted and glorified in heaven itself. Those must have been, for those prophets that day, not only worrying messages, but also exciting messages, that there was something for them that they were involved in promises yet to come. And so it is that when you come to verse 12, you have this suggestion, unto whom it was revealed. So the prophets asked God. They spoke among themselves. They searched out other scriptures that were available to them. They read books, trying to figure out what was happening, when and how. Verse 12 says, unto whom it was revealed. So their searches came up with something. Their research was profitable. So what was it that they discovered? They were looking for when it would happen and in what circumstances it would happen. So what did they find out? Verse number 12 says, unto whom it was revealed. So what was revealed to them? That not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things that are now reported. So what does that mean? The answer that the prophets got about the so great salvation was this, that this salvation is not going to happen in your time. It's not for you. It is for a generation yet to follow. And as Peter puts it here, not unto themselves, but he says, but unto us. That is, the people who would be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth and who would be alive in the years to follow his time on earth. So the prophets were told they were not writing for themselves, they were writing for us. It has been explained like this. It will be that when we go downstairs to lunch, God willing, shortly, that we will discover that some people have been preparing the food and furnishing the tables, and they will be all set out. Now, that was like the work of the prophets. They were preparing the information, and in their books, they were setting it out. But when you and I go down there, all we've got to do is to find a seat and sit down and eat what's been prepared for us. So the idea is this, that it was the work of the prophets to prepare the table. It is the work of believers today to eat from the table that has been prepared so that we might learn more about our Lord Jesus Christ and our wonderful salvation and the greatness of the Messiah. So not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. Now, here's something else that's introduced. Initially, it had just been prophets, but now it's preachers. Well, what's the difference between a prophet and a preacher? A prophet is somebody who speaks of something that has not yet happened. A preacher is somebody who speaks of something that has already happened. So those men of those days were prophets, and we've just been talking about them and thinking about them. But now Peter says, their message, verse number 12, their message is now confirmed to you by preachers, those that have preached the gospel to you. Well, where have they got their facts from? And they have come to you, he says, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So, if it is prophecy, the Holy Ghost is intimately concerned and closely relevant in connection with the prophecy and the men that gave it. Thousands of years later now, there are no prophets, but there are preachers. And the Holy Ghost is intimately concerned with and close to the preachers, so that as they look back to what happened at Calvary, they may also preach that message in the power of the Holy Spirit in the same way as the prophets looked forward and preached the same message. The other difference is that the preacher today understands that there are not two messiahs. The preacher today understands that it is one Messiah who suffers and then is glorified and comes in glorious rescue of his people. So this message, this great salvation of yours, has interested from years ago prophets who wondered about it, who talked about it, who researched it, who looked into it, because they didn't understand it. They could not believe that something like this would happen. Something like what? The death of the Messiah, the salvation of Gentiles. They couldn't believe it. Now, years later, preachers are preaching the same message. But this time, it's not whether or not they believe it, but they are preaching it so that you personally might believe it. And you and I know that when we took the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and bowed the knee to Him and accepted Him as our Savior, that what we were doing there was also aided by the Holy Spirit, so that in all these things, the Spirit of God is very active in the prophecy, in the preaching, looking forward, looking back, all to the one event of Calvary and everything that that has provided for us. And then he goes on to say, look at the end, the last phrase of verse number 12. Now, I have explained to you that interested in this great salvation were prophets. Interested in this great salvation were preachers. But now there was somebody else interested in it as well, who found it hard to believe. Which things the angels desire to look into. Now, isn't that amazing? This salvation that you have today, that has saved your soul, this Savior, the promises of salvation, and everything else we've been talking about in connection with it, interested prophets. It still interests preachers, but there's a bigger interest in it. Angels are interested in it too, because they are, we are told, they looked into it. It wasn't just that they looked at it, but they looked into it closely, trying to figure out what this was all about. And the idea of looking into is actually in the present continuous tense, indicating that they're still looking into it. And what is it that puzzles the angels as they look into it? Because the angels have been aware for eternity of the glory of the Son of God in heaven, that He sits in heaven and has sat in heaven by the Father's side, that there is none higher than Him. And yet, as they look at it, they see this, that this one who was so high made Himself so low in coming in humility into this world and into this earth where we live. Born in a manger, cradled in a manger, born in a stable, or more likely, as I think, it's not that He was born in a stable, but He was born on the open roadside near Jerusalem, near Bethlehem. and angels are amazed that one who was so high could become so low. Angels are amazed, they were amazed, they're still amazed at this fact, that the one who in heaven sat and gave orders, if you like, that angels stood by anxious to fulfill, whatever they were, he only had to say the word and it was done by mighty, powerful angels. Angels so powerful that in one occasion, one of them slew over 100,000 men at once in one night. They stood there ready to do his bidding, and they are amazed. They want to look into how it became possible that this same one could come down to this earth in which you and I live and be despised and rejected of men. How that he allowed men to pluck the hairs from his cheeks. How that he allowed men to lacerate his back. And even on that occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ said that he could have called 12 legions of angels who were standing by, waiting for the word that he needed help. And they would have been there at once and eliminated everybody who was opposing him at that time. Angels simply cannot believe that one who was so high could become so low. And yet, it must also amaze them as to why he was doing it. Why he was doing it. Well, why was he doing it? He was doing it because he loved you. And when an angel looks at Jesus Christ and sees him in all his perfection, and then looks at you, or looks at me, and sees me in all my sinfulness and wickedness, the angel simply cannot believe that such a one would give his life for such a one as you or me. Which things the angels, even today, continue to look into and to be amazed by. So this salvation that you have, as far as it goes, you might find it amazing yourself. But I tell you this, angels who know far more than we do find it absolutely mind-blowing and awesome that such a thing could happen. Which things angels desire to look into. I just want to say in passing also that it's important for us to know and to be aware of the fact that angels are not only interested in your salvation and the price that was paid and how it happened, but angels are also interested in you today. And in particular, I make this point, that when the church of God is gathered together, divine order should be seen. Why? Well, for a number of reasons. One, that it is according to Holy Scripture. Number two, it is also for this reason, and it is associated with godly order, in the matters of headship particularly. And as the saints gather together, the angels are interested in what's happening. It's an amazing thing that the angels were interested in what happened in this church here this morning. They were watching. The Bible says they were watching. And so it is that this great salvation that we enjoy, men told about it before it happened, prophets. Having written what they wrote, they couldn't understand it. So they researched it and asked questions and looked into it. And they were told it wasn't going to happen in their day. It was going to happen in a day yet to come. It was their job to furnish the table. It would be the job of others later years to come and sit at the table and partake of what had been provided. And angels, angelic beings, who themselves cannot be saved. Fallen angels can never be saved. Salvation is not provided for them. Salvation is provided for sinful men and women. Those angels, even today, in 2015, are still as amazed as what they were 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died upon the cross at Calvary, having suffered horribly at the hands of men. And so he says, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, of course, what you and I, what is our response to that? You've got this great salvation, and so have I. It's something that has changed our lives. It is something that has brought peace to our hearts. It is something that has brought hope to our lives. A hope one day that Jesus Christ will come back again and that we shall be taken to heaven to be with him for all eternity. Has given us all these blessings. Even in the midst of sorrow, it's a comfort. Even in the darkest days, it's a light. And as we think of those things, and angels, as I say, are so surprised that he, the perfect one, should die for you, the imperfect, sinful one, that only ever deserved to go to hell, that Jesus Christ, of all people, no angel could our place have taken, highest of the high though he, but salvation was provided by God's only Son. And I say to any who might be here today, who have not taken Christ as their Savior, and have so far despised this great salvation, that this might really be an appropriate time for you to come to Christ. And for all of us today, who over the years since our salvation have maybe tended to neglect it rather than to cherish it, remembering the words of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What are we to do? You remember that in the Acts of the Apostles, when a compelling sermon was preached, they stood up and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There used to be a preacher back in the north of Ireland when I was a youngster, a man called David Craig. He was a Scotsman. Some of you might have heard of him or remember him, but David Craig was a compelling preacher, and every time I listened to David Craig preach, I left that meeting thinking, "Lord, I want to do something. I want, not for my salvation, but I want to do something for you." Now then, you and I have got a great salvation, and I say to you today, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, from verse number 13, it tells us what to do. What to do. Of course, we're thankful. Of course, we're pleased. Of course, we praise the Lord for all that he has done for us. But from verse number 13, for the next few verses, it tells us what we can do in return for the great things that have been done for us, whereof we are glad. And I will make it the objective of the meeting this afternoon to try to share with you how we respond to this great salvation. But just to, as it were, sum up again the message from this morning. So great salvation. So great that it was spoken about in advance. Up to 2,000 years or more in advance. 5,000 years in advance, maybe. A salvation that's so great that 2,000 years after it happened, it's still being preached, like it is here this morning. A salvation so amazing and so great that angels from way back yonder looked into it. When Calvary happened, they couldn't believe it, appalled by it. And 2,000 years later, they're still trying to figure out why it is that Jesus died for you. So great that angels expect, and God expects, and we expect one another to have in our hearts a response to it. And I say to you, men and brethren, what shall we do? May God bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do want to thank thee for thy Son. We've been thinking today about amazing things. Things that are complex, things that are difficult, and yet things that all result, work together for our salvation. We thank Thee, our Father, for everyone here in this meeting today, in this church building today, who has taken the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and friend, have experienced the forgiveness of sins, peace in their hearts, and hope of a home in heaven. For that we praise Thy name. We want to thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself that this might be so, and that this hope might be ours. And we pray, our Father, that many surrounding this church and outside in the streets on this island might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask Thee, Father, that Thou wouldst bless Thy word to our hearts. Give us an understanding of it, we pray. Help us to realize that while it was not really for the prophets, it really was for us, and therefore we have a responsibility to the Provider in return to do something for Him. Grant our Father we might understand that and be able to do it to Thine honor and glory. So for the time of fellowship together now, we do give Thee our thanks. We thank Thee for the food that has been provided for our use, and we would ask Thee to bless it to us as we now commit and commend ourselves as Thy people into Thy hands in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.